So, well, brethren, the days of unleavened bread and the Passover season, as it's often referred to, has many, many different lessons and many different things that we need to learn from that. I think, though, there is one fundamental thing that sticks out, at least in my mind, that I come back to each and every year. And I spoke about this in San Antonio last year. So for anyone that was visiting San Antonio, sorry, you're going to hear it again. But my wife gets to hear these three times, so consider yourself lucky. But there is one particular thing that really does stand out in my mind regarding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And Paul speaks a great deal about this in his epistles, and he puts it in terms of removing one thing and replacing it with another. He puts it in terms of putting off the old and putting on the new. And again, more than any other New Testament writer, Paul speaks of this in terms of the old man versus the new man, and how we are to put off the old man and put on the new man. But we need to ask the question, what is at the core of the old and the new man? I won't turn there, but in Colossians 3, verse 9, it tells us to put off the deeds of the old man. So one of the concepts of the old man is deeds. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 22, it tells us to put off the old man, which is corrupt. So when we put those two things together, we see that the old man, part of the old man, is made manifest through what? Corrupt deeds. Or corrupt actions. In contrast to this, in Ephesians 4, verse 24, we are told to put on the new man, which is righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10 speaks of putting on the new man, which was created in the image of him who created us, Christ being the creator. So it's the image of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in Galatians 3:27, Paul encapsulates all of this by telling us exactly who this new man is. Doesn't leave any question in our mind when he simply says that we are to put on Christ. Put on Christ. Christ is the new man. He is the man of righteousness. He is the man of holiness. And we are to put him on. Or perhaps another way to explain that is we are to put him in us. And that is the very meaning of the symbols of the Passover, is it not? As we ingest both the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, we are taking him in to us. So again, we are to replace corrupt actions with righteous actions. Actions of the old man with the actions of Jesus Christ. How he walked, how he talked, how he thought, the things that motivated him. Those are the things that we are to allow to be developed within us. But when we think about the old and the new, we've so far focused on actions. But we also need to understand that the old man and the new man, at its core, is more than just actions. As it says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so his inward core, his inward motivations, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, our actions, whether they be corrupt deeds or acts of righteousness and holiness, are simply a manifestation, an outward manifestation of the way we think. What's happening inside, in our heart, at the core of who we are. And so this is what Paul is saying must change. It gets reflected in our actions. But what Paul is really telling us is what must change is what comes from the inward heart. From the very things that motivate and drive our lives. And this is why, again, Paul in Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. Because that's where it starts, through that holy, righteous mind of Jesus Christ. And again, this is why we take and why we ingest Jesus Christ through the symbols of the bread and the wine at the Passover, as well as, and I'm really glad that we emphasize this more now, but as well as each and every day of the days of unleavened bread, we are to be eating unleavened bread. We are to be putting Christ on or putting Christ in as a way of life. We do that every single day. Now, we specifically do it for 7 days, but of course, that's simply the symbolism of what we are to be doing every single day of our lives. So with this in mind, what I'd like to do, kind of just setting that as the background here, the old man, the new man, what is Paul talking about there? With that in mind, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, because in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about these specific days, these days of unleavened bread. And I want to read these to you, these verses to you, and I'm going to be reading this from the Bible in basic English. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul says, again, now think of this, remember he's talking about the old man, the new man, putting something out and replacing it with something else. He says, this pride of yours is not good. Do you not see that a little leaven leavens the whole mass? So here Paul is equating pride with leavening, with leaven. Verse 7, he says, take away then the old leaven, the pride, so that you may be a new mass, even as you are without leaven, for Christ has been put to death as our Passover. Again, reading from the Bible in basic English. And then finally in verse 8 it says, let us then keep the feast, the days that we are here celebrating and keeping. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, and let me inject pride, not with the old leaven of pride, and not with the leaven of evil thoughts and actions that come from those thoughts, the old man, but with the unleavened bread of true thoughts and right feelings. So again, Paul here is telling us that we are to observe these days by putting something out, that old leaven, and that old leaven is synonymous with pride. We are to put off pride, and we are to put on the humility of Jesus Christ. We are to put on the humility of our Passover. Leavening is often analogous, or we often equate it to sin, and the scripture does that, of course. Because when you think about it, at the root of all sin is what? Why do we sin? When you really boil it down, the core, the root of all sin is pride. Because what does pride do? Pride puffs us up and exalts ourselves above God. To where at that point in time, even though we may not verbalize it this way, and we may not even consciously think about it in this way, but at that point in time, we're putting our own self-will, our own self-importance above the will of God. Is that not the definition of pride? When we elevate ourselves above God. And again, we may not think of it in those terms, but in actuality, that's what it is. It's glorification of self. It's puffing up the self-image and our own sense of self-importance. But Christ, on the other hand, lived a perfect and a pure life of humility, didn't he? Placing the will of the Father always above his own will. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his own life. You know, when we think of Christ as the man of humility, you know, stop and think about, we can only imagine this, but let's just allow our minds to even try to imagine. What's it like to be God? What's it like to have all power, all glory, all righteousness, all holiness? And if you had that, how much humility would it take to empty yourself of all of that and to become a man of flesh, a man like you and a man like me? That in itself, just that act to me just typifies the humility of the mind of Christ, and we're being told to put on or put in that mind. A couple of years ago, 2012 I think it was, during these days, I gave a sermon and I contrasted the mind of Satan versus the mind of Jesus Christ. Satan, of course, being the author of pride. And we can go to Ezekiel where it talks about how he became puffed up and exalted himself and tried to even overthrow, put himself above the very throne of God. Obviously, the mind of pride. But Christ, think about this. Here's Satan, something created, first of all, not eternal, but created, and created lower than God, tried to elevate himself to be equal to, or perhaps even above God. And yet on the other hand, we have another being, an immortal being, an uncreated being, who was equal with God. We'll read that scripture a little bit later on. Here we have a being who was God, was equal with God, and yet what did he do? He humbled himself and forever, for eternity, has placed himself under the authority of the Father. Again, a true sense of humility. So today what I'd like to do is kind of like following on from that sermon I gave a few years ago, and I think I gave that down in Temple, so perhaps many of you may have heard that. But I want to kind of follow on from that and talk about how we need to put on Christ, but specifically through humility. As we are keeping these days, keep that word in mind, humility. That is the whole purpose of these days, to put out that puffing up agent, that pride, and to put on the humility of Jesus Christ. The title of today's sermon is Putting on Christ Through the Unity of Humility. And we're going to be focusing in on that word, unity. One of the great lessons of this season is that pride produces division and separation. We're going to look at an object lesson here today that actually shows us that. Pride produces division and separation, whereas humility produces unity and oneness. We think of Christ's final intercessory prayer. What was the one thing that was so much on his mind? Father, I pray that they might be one as we are one. This concept of unity and oneness. That they might be in me as I am in you, Father, he prayed. This concept of oneness. And it was achieved, and it can be achieved, and will be achieved through the humble, complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So to illustrate this point, what I want to do is I want to take a look at an object lesson today. We're going to take a look at Herod's temple as the object lesson. Now, it's referred to as Herod's temple because Herod was the one that refurbished it. We go back in time, we think of Solomon. Well, first of all, there was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then there was Solomon's temple. Then there was Zerubbabel's temple. And then there was this Herod's temple. Herod was the one that paid for and did a lot of the restoration. So it's oftentimes referred to as Herod's temple. So I want to take a look at Herod's temple. And again, looking at this object lesson of how pride creates division and separation, whereas humility creates unity and oneness. Although it was the pre-incarnate Christ himself who instructed the building of, first of all, the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple, by the time Christ came in the flesh, the temple had become something very foreign to what he originally had intended. There was some things that had crept into the temple. Man had added to what God had instructed. That's never a good idea. Going to the end of the book of Revelation, it says, he who adds to or takes away from these words. is cursed. So again, man, though, thinking he's better, he knows better, added to what the original intent of the temple was, and we will look at that today. And so by the time Christ came, it was something very, very different to what he had intended. We will see that something had crept in to the temple, the design of the temple and the worship that took place in the temple, that was never part of the original intent of God the Father nor Jesus Christ. So let's take a look then at, and I hope we're going to be working here. Here we go. Can everyone see this okay? All right. Again, I apologize for getting here late. We haven't quite got it set up the best way, but we're just going to go with this. Here we have a two-scale rendition of the entire temple complex. Now, one of the things that I want to bring out is when the scripture talks about the temple, it is referring to the entire temple complex. This particular portion here is called the sanctuary or the house, but all of this, the entire complex, is referred to as the temple in scripture. And it is through this entire complex that we read of Christ going in. It says Christ goes in, Christ would go into the temple. We read of many of his different acts and all of that occurring within the temple. We will look at some of those. But interestingly enough, and we'll talk about why, and it's so ironic, Christ probably actually never went into the sanctuary. And I'll explain why in just a moment as we go further into this. So here we're looking at this image from the northwest, showing the western wall. So here, this is the western wall, and I specifically put it in this area because this area of the western wall actually still exists today. It is what is known as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Here we have a more modern look at the Wailing Wall. This is the actual portion that I was just pointing out earlier. So this is the portion of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall here. This particular portion of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall is 187 feet long. You think, well, that's pretty big. But actually, that's only a portion of the Western Wall. When you look at the entirety of the Western Wall, it is much longer than 187 feet. After the renovations that were added by Herod, and we're going to talk about what was the original size of the temple under Solomon versus what was the size of Herod's temple. After all of the additions were added to the complex, the temple, and again we're talking about the entire complex, was many, many times the size of Solomon's original temple. Here we are going back and we're looking at the different a two-scale size differential. So again, here we have the temple area. Now, even this, though, this is what's referred to as the sacred courts area. And the actual temple itself is even much bigger than that. But just taking a look at the sacred courts of Herod's day, which is this area here, versus this was the entire temple complex of Solomon's day. Okay, so you see it's many, many times larger. And again, this is simply the sacred courts. When you look at it, here's another rendition of it. You see these tiny little people down here. You just get a sense, a feel of the immense size of this structure and its beauty. The entire complex at Christ's time, just to give you an idea here, the entire complex, well, let me put it in these terms. A football field, we're all familiar with American football, right? American football is 100, including the end zones, 120 yards or 360 feet in length. The entire width on the Western Wall is 1,590 feet. That's equivalent to about 4.5 football fields. And that's, you know, this way. And of course, it's not quite as much this way, but it's a huge. Remember that we saw the Solomon's Temple? Solomon's Temple would be right in about there, about that much of it. So again, we're seeing the huge, the immense, the enormity of this temple and the beauty of this temple. And that's why, you know, the Jews were so very, very proud of this. As a matter of fact, even Christ's own disciples on one occasion said, "Look, behold the temple, the glory of the temple." Christ's response was, "I tell you, there's going to come a time when not one stone will stand upon another." That wasn't what impressed him, but it was very impressive to the human mind, to that pride that puffs up, see? So again, the entire temple complex was very, very large, about 4.5 to 4 fields from end to end. It was very beautiful. It was a very awesome sight to see. Truly it was, from an architectural standpoint, one of the great architectural feats of that time, no doubt. But let's pause for a moment and ask the question, very important question, what was God's original intent for the temple? Why did God instruct David and then Solomon as the builder to go ahead and build the temple? Or why even the tabernacle originally? Go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Let's notice what Christ says here. Mark chapter 11. Is that Mike?
Yes, it is.
Mark chapter 11, and let's begin in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 through 17. It says, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and again, went into the temple, that means into the complex. I will show you that it was very, very unlikely that he actually went into the sanctuary here. But he goes into the temple complex, and he began to drive out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, all of this, just by way of reference, so you can kind of get a visual and put some images behind the scripture. This probably occurred in this area here called the Royal Stoa. This is the where people would set up tables and that and start to sell and buy and do different things and that, etc. So this is probably the area where this was happening, where Christ comes into this area here and starts to overthrow the tables of the money changers, etc. And going on in verse 16, he says, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So again, they would buy whatever sacrifices or whatever in here and then come into the temple complex and, offer the sacrifices. And he would not allow that to occur. Then he taught them, saying, okay, so this is now a teaching of Jesus Christ, is it not written, my house, so here he's actually claiming, hey, this is my house right here. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nation of Israel. Is that what it says? No. No, that's not what it says. It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. But here we're getting a glimpse into the original intent in the mind and the heart of God for the temple. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israelites. That's very important to understand. Now, the phrase, it is written, this is actually referring to something written in Isaiah. So let's go back there, Isaiah chapter 56, because this is going to become very, very important. I want you to notice why Christ is quoting this. And it all has to do with, we're going to tie all this together, to his humility to the point where he sacrificed himself. Why did he do that? Isaiah chapter 56. Let me get there. Isaiah 56. And let's begin in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner. Now, who are the foreigners? Well, those are the non-Israelites. Okay, or the Gentiles. So do not let the son of the Gentiles who has joined himself to the Lord. So we're not just talking about anyone. We're talking about those people, non-Israelites, that have said, that have committed their lives to following the Lord. He says, don't let the son of these Gentiles speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Hold on to that. Don't let the Gentiles say that I am separated from the people of God, i.e. the Israelites. See that? We don't want that. Let not the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath. Again, we're talking about people who are obeying, who are living God's way of life, not just anyone that's living their own ways, according to pride. But he says, thus says the Lord to those who are keeping my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and holds fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house. Now, what's the house referring to? Christ said, my house. He's referring to the actual temple, the sanctuary. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls, the walls of the temple complex, a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Going on in verse 6. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. So again, we understand the audience that is being spoken of here. Those that are being converted and following, you know, the ways of God. And serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Now verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Now, I want to pause there because there's a couple of things that we need to understand about what is this holy mountain. Well, in prophecy, as we're aware, we can look at, like, it refers to hills and mountains. A hill being a small city or something like that, and a mountain being a great kingdom. So this is referring to the kingdom of God in one sense, but it's also referring to my holy mountain can also have reference to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Abraham was to offer his son Isaac. Guess what mount the temple complex is built on? Mount Moriah. So he's saying, I will bring them to my mountain. So whether he's saying, I will bring them to the kingdom or bring them to the temple complex, in one sense, it's all the same. But we're going to see, you know, what does this actually represent? This is a type of something much greater. Something that exists today. Now, the physical temple doesn't exist today. But let me tell you, I'll jump ahead, give you a secret. The temple of God does exist today. Very much so. And we'll talk about, well, where is it? What is it? So he says, I will bring them to my holy mountain, whether he's talking about kingdom of God or Mount Moriah, the temple complex, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, now notice this, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house, this is the part that Christ then quoted, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. What we're reading here is a prophecy of a time when the Gentiles would be able to enter in to the temple and offer prayers to God. They would be able to enter this particular complex here and offer their prayers of worship. It says, though, that they will also be able to offer their sacrifices on the altar. Now, in a physical sense, that never happened. Has never happened up till this point, in a physical sense. Because we will see that the Gentiles, actually, we'll talk about where the altar is, and the Gentiles were never allowed access to that area. So they could not offer sacrifices on the altar. But it says that there will come a time when I, God speaking, when I will accept their sacrifices on my altar. Physically, never happened. It's happening today. It's happening in the real temple of God today. So what is the ultimate intent of the temple? The ultimate intent was that it was to be a house, a place of gathering, not just for the Israelites, but for all peoples, for all nations. That's what we just read here in Isaiah, and that's what, again, Christ referred to back in the book of Mark. But over the many years, greed, corruption, had found its way into temple worship. Along with something else crept in to the worship of God in this temple. Let's take a closer look at the temple. Here, a bit more of a bird's eye view looking down on it. Now here we see an aerial view. And we just read in Isaiah 56 verse 7 that there would come a time when the foreigner or the Gentile would be permitted access into the temple to offer up prayers. Well, in a physical sense, at the time of Christ, that was allowed to a degree. It was allowed, but Gentiles were only allowed to have entrance into one court. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles is this area all the way along here. And it can go around here as well. This is the Court of the Gentiles. Now, to identify where the Gentiles were allowed, but more importantly, where the Gentiles were not allowed, a wall was built called the Sorig. And this Sorig was a wall that identified if a Gentile were to pass this point, were to pass that barrier there, they would do so upon pains of death. It meant instant death if a Gentile were to go beyond this wall area right here. So Gentiles were never allowed to come into this area called the sacred courts. That was reserved for the Jewish people or for the Israelites. If you remember, I won't turn there, but in the book of Acts, chapter 21, Paul was actually, remember, he was accused of taking Gentiles in. He was accused of taking Gentiles in past the Sorek here into the sacred courts, and that's why he got in so much trouble, where he had to go and appear before Felix and Festus, and eventually had to appear in Rome. Because they accused him, now he didn't, but they accused him of taking Gentiles past this barrier. And again, notice I'm using the word barrier. It is a point of separation. So again, Gentiles were allowed in, but there was this wall of separation that existed. This wall of separation that had crept in to the temple. This was not part of the original design. We just read it. We're still here. Let's read it again. Isaiah 56 verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. This Sorek was never a part of God's plan. This was not of God. This was of man. This was of the pride and the prejudices of man to put in this point of separation. So again, we see the Sorek as this wall of separation. It is the first point of separation that we come to as we go into the temple complex, but it is by no means the last point of separation. Another point of separation is on the inner court. These are the sacred courts here. So here we have a little closer view of, this is the Sorek or the wall of separation. No Gentile was allowed to go any further into the complex beyond this point here. Inside were the sacred courts. But even within the sacred courts, because of the pride and the prejudice of man, we will find other points of separation, other barriers that were built up to separate classes of people from classes of people. The next point of separation is this gate here. It's called the Nicanor Gate. And this separated the Western Court from the Eastern Court. The Western Court is over on this side. The Eastern Court is here. And this gate, Nicanor Gate, was a point of separation. Now, in this Eastern Court here, this is also referred to as the Court of the Women. Why? Because only women were allowed there? No. Because both men and women were allowed in this court. But wait a minute, can't have Gentiles because they can't come past this point. So in here, only Jewish men and women were allowed. Okay? This is also referred to as the treasury. In this area here, there were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes in which people could go in and drop in their offerings. Here is another place. Now, we know Christ was in this area in part of his ministry, because remember the widow's mite, or the two mites that the widow dropped in? This is where Christ would have been watching, observing that woman. The woman was allowed in there because it was the court of the women, dropping in those two mites. But beyond this point, this court, there is this point of separation that separates the eastern court from the western court. Now, on the western side, you have the court of Israel. Now, the court of Israel was reserved for men only. The men, right? Men only. Now, this pride and this prejudice, right? Separating men from women. Women were not allowed beyond the Nicanor Gate. Now, it's interesting that they were allowed to climb up the steps and look in and watch the sacrifices that were going on. If they had a certain, like a purification sacrifice or something like that. But they were not allowed to step foot beyond that gate. Only men in the Western Court. You think that's the end of the point of separation? Oh no. There's another one. Inside, on the Western side, there was an outer court called the Court of Israel, where the common man of Israel, the common men of Israel were allowed to attend. They were allowed to go into that court and watch. But as you progress further in, there was now a further court called the court of the priests. Priests only. The common man were not allowed to go into that court. This is only allowed for the priests and for the Levites that were assisting them. Here we see a bird's eye view where we have the court of the Gentiles outside here. So this is the Sorig. So the blue area is the sacred enclosure or the sacred courts. You then have the court of the women. You have the Nicanor Gate. You have the court of Israel or the court of the men were allowed here. And then you go further in, and in this yellow part here you have the court of the priests. And only the priests and the Levites were allowed in there. And in that court then stood the sanctuary. Now remember I said that it is most probable that Christ never went into the sanctuary? You know why? This is the irony. They didn't consider him a priest. He, of course, is our high priest. That is his house. But most likely he never went in there. He wouldn't have been allowed because they didn't recognize him as a priest. He would have been allowed up to this point in the court of the Gentiles, in court of Israel, rather. Let me read something that Josephus says. Josephus is a first century historian. Himself was of the priesthood. Let me read something that he says about the sacred enclosure here. And this is on page 336 of Josephus, if you have that book. And he writes, "But of the eastern quarter," he's speaking about coming in this way here now, from the east, "but of the eastern quarter towards the sun rising, there was one large gate through which such as were pure came in," speaking of the Israelite people, both men and women, "such as were pure came in, together with their wives. But the temple further inward in that gate was not allowed the women." So past the Nicanor Gate was not allowed the women. Going on, "but still further inward there was a third court whereinto it was not lawful for any but the priests alone to enter." And then he quotes 2 Chronicles 26 verses 16 through 18. "The temple itself was within this, and before that temple was the altar upon which to offer the sacrifices and burnt offerings to God." So there is absolutely no way that the Gentiles there, what? One, two, three courts removed from even having access to the altar, to offering any sacrifices on the altar. But we read in Isaiah that there will come a time when the sacrifices of the foreigner will be accepted upon my altar, God says. So here we're just again looking at the temple itself. So what's the takeaway from all of this? Let's notice a couple of things. Two points that I want to bring out here as takeaways as we look at this temple and all of these barriers these points of separation. Gentiles can't go past here. Women can't go past here. Common men can't go past here. What are the takeaways? First of all, as you go move further into the temple complex, I've already mentioned this, towards the sanctuary, you are met with barrier upon barrier, separation upon separation, division upon division. This is where the pride of man leads us. Pride leads to what? Division, separation. Second point. It's interesting to note that at each point of separation, there were steps to elevate the people, granting them access to the next level. See, the court of the Gentiles, but then to go into the sacred courts, you go up some steps, getting elevated, see, getting a little puffed up. And then you can go even further up more steps into the court of the men, etc. Here you can actually see those steps. So from the court of the Gentiles, steps to come into the sacred enclosures going up. Steps to come into the court of the women. Steps going up the Nicanor Gate to come into the court of Israel. Steps coming up to the court of the priests. At every step, at every point of separation, there was a way to elevate to the next level. What does pride do? Puffs up, lifts up, exalts self. Well, I am higher in the temple complex than the women. I am much higher than the Gentiles. Again, that's what pride causes us. So here we see the different steps. So the point is, over the years, the Israelites, in their worship of God, had created classes of people. Classes of people and separation between the classes. This is the point that we're, this is the object lesson that we're learning. This is what pride does. Pride puts people into classes and separates those classes. This was not intended by God. This was a product of human pride and prejudice. But Christ came. The humble Lamb of God came. Why? Christ came to remove the pride and the prejudice. Christ came to remove the barriers that separate one quote-unquote class of people from another. Now, I do want to mention, I'm sure some of you are already thinking about this, maybe all of you are thinking about this, but wait a minute, isn't there a point of separation that God himself established? Yes, there is. Turn with me to Exodus. What is important that we understand, though, is why this point of separation was instituted and was it intended from the beginning. In Exodus chapter 26, Exodus chapter 26, and let's notice verse 30. It says, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle," speaking of the tabernacle in the wilderness, "you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain." So this is, you know, Christ speaking to Moses. "And you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with the artistic design of a cherubim. And you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. And the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy," or the holy of holies. "It shall be," and then verse 34, "you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So in the original design, even in the tabernacle, there was the holy place, and then there was this curtain, this veil of separation, if you will, and behind that veil of separation sat what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat is what? It represents the very throne of God. And of course, we don't have time to go into all of it, but we can go back to the Day of Atonement. The only time that veil of separation was allowed to be breached was one time, one day a year, and then only by the high priest. He was allowed to go in on the Day of Atonement behind into the Holy of Holies. So we see then that there was this point of separation. This was established by God. So is God for separation? Is he for these points and these divisions? Absolutely not. What we need to understand... I don't want to get ahead of myself here. But I want to show you this first. Well, here's the rendition now in Herod's temple. So this is coming up. This is the porch area. This area inside is the holy place. Here is the woven curtain and like a little cutaway. And behind that is the Holy of Holies. This is where the mercy seat sat, which represented the very throne of God. So what was this veil of separation all about? It was God instituted, but let's understand that this point of separation did not separate man from man. This was not a distinction between classes of men. This was a point of separation between whom? Between God and man. And you know what? God didn't want that. God didn't intend for that. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, God walked freely with Adam and Eve, right? Walked with them, spoke with them, visited with them, spent time with them. There was no separation until. Until what? Until sin entered the picture. Until pride entered the picture. And only once sin entered the picture, and what happened? God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. Their sin had created that barrier. This curtain here is representative of our sins, Isaiah, that says our sins separate us from God. And so this was put in place, yes, by God, but because of our actions, not because God wanted it. Because we chose Satan, the god of pride, and we have been living that way of pride ever since. The way of sin. So again, this was never intended. Keep hitting that wrong button. This was never intended. But Jesus Christ came to do away with the man-made points of separation. The Sorug, the Nicanor Gate, the court of the Israelites versus the court of the priests. And Christ came to do away with all those points of separation, including the main point of separation between us and God. How? By dealing with and by paying for sin. And that is what we're talking about here. The veil of separation between God and man was removed with the sacrifice of Christ by God himself. God removed this point of separation. Let's notice that in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And let's begin in verse 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, "And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So the point of the crucifixion, Christ has now died. And what happened upon that death? Upon payment for sin, what happened? Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple, the point that separated man from God, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This indicates that it was God himself that removed this barrier, removed this point of separation. We created the barrier. Christ's death paid for our sins, and so Christ, the Father himself removed the barrier. The result is that you and I now have total, complete access into the Holy of Holies. But not this Holy of Holies. We don't have access there, in that temple. We have access, because again, this is only a type. We have access to the real, to the authentic, the original Holy of Holies, to where we can go to before the very throne of God. Hebrews says that we can come boldly before the very throne of God, that mercy seat, and beseech Him. We all have that access. Why do we have that access? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because He humbled Himself to the point of death, it says. And we'll read that in just a bit. So again, we want to ask the question, what lessons can we draw from all of this? Well, we went to Matthew 27, we just read that. So what are the lessons from the temple that that I wanted to bring out here today? Number one, if God personally removed the barrier that separated Himself and man, who is man to create or hold on to any barriers that separate? Number two, in 70 AD, God allowed the temple with all of those barriers, those points of separation, the Nicanor Gate, the Sareg, the court of the priests from the court of the Israelites, He allowed that temple complex, that with all of its physical barriers and separation points, to be destroyed. But before that, at Pentecost in 31 AD, God replaced the physical temple. Now, we've been talking about this physical temple, and I said earlier that the Gentiles do have access to the temple and can offer their sacrifices upon the altar of God today. But we're not talking about the physical temple, because that was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago. At Pentecost 31 AD, God replaced the physical temple as the house of God with His church, the spiritual temple or house of God. Let's notice that in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 verse 14 says, I'm in 2 Timothy, I'm sure that's a very good verse, but I'll go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3 verse 14. Paul says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul is not talking about the temple. Notice he goes on to say, which is the church. The church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. So again, the church has now replaced that physical temple. It is now the spiritual temple, the spiritual house of God. Let's notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read verses 5 through 6. He's speaking to you, brethren, the members of the church. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Within the church we have non-Israelite blood, and they can offer up, just like anyone else, those spiritual sacrifices upon the spiritual altar. In the spiritual house, the spiritual temple. Going on, where did I break off there? The spiritual house, holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's all made possible because of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, none of this is possible. Without Jesus Christ, what do we have? A physical building, a physical temple with all these points of separation, division. Going on in verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes. Again, we're not just talking about anyone, right? To be part of the spiritual temple, you have to believe in Christ. You have to have faith in Christ. In other words, now the lineage of God is not based on bloodline. It used to be bloodline. Bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, became Israel. It used to be through bloodline. Now it is through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, and all that that encompasses. And who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He goes on to say there. So here, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, God inspired his church, which is the spiritual temple, the spiritual house of God, to understand, this is what we understand today, to understand that there are no barriers of separation, there are no classes of Christian in the worship of Jesus Christ and God the Father. To worship him, the Father, or as disciples of Christ. There are no points of separation. We don't separate man from woman. There are no points of separation. There's no Jew-Gentile point of separation. Let's notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 26. Now, typically, the way the scripture is written, it's written in a masculine sense or a masculine tense. So here he's referring to sons. But we understand, because there are many other places that Christ and the Father refer to children and sons and daughters. So this is just children. Let's just replace this with children here. It says, "For you are all children of God." How? Through faith, not through bloodline, but through faith in Jesus Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's what we're talking about today. Putting on Christ, allowing Christ to live in us and that humility to be within us. It's what these days represent. It's unleavened bread, not that puffed up stuff. So we put on Christ, or put in Christ. And then, we're all very familiar with this, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek," or Gentile. "There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one class, if you will." And let's call that class Christians. "You are all one in Christ Jesus." And then verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Again, the promise used to be based on a bloodline. It is now based on faith in Jesus Christ. And let's also notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses, we'll begin reading in verse 13. I'm going to read a rather lengthy version here, but it goes to what it is that we're talking about today. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off." Now, what does that refer to? There's two peoples being spoken of here. A peoples that are referred to as they were once far off, and a people that are near. The ones that were once far off, the ones that were once separated under the pride and prejudice of man, the Gentiles. So here's referring to the Gentiles. "You who were once far off have been brought near." How? Through the blood of Christ. How do the Gentiles receive salvation? Through the blood of Christ. How do the Israelites receive salvation? Through the blood of Christ. It's the only way. Going on in verse 14, notice this. "For he himself," Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who made him, who had made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And many, many commentators believe that Paul is specifically referring to the sword there. That middle wall of separation that separated the Gentile, court of the Gentiles, from the sacred enclosures, the court of the Jews. And he's abolished that. He's broken down that middle wall of separation. having abolished in his flesh, through his sacrifice, the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances of men, so as to create in himself one new man, one class. We call them Christian. One new man of righteousness that we began talking about, from the two, thus making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew, Gentile, to God in one body, the body of Christ, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and those of you who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There is no separation. We're all together. Jew, Gentile, male, female. We're going to talk about another class here in just a second. Now therefore, or a supposed class I should say, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now notice this, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and that is the fulfillment of Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the son of the foreigner say, I am separated or cut off from God. This is fulfilled within the church through the sacrifice, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, this spiritual tabernacle, this whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God doesn't dwell in a tabernacle built with hands. God now dwells in a house not built with hands, but a house built through the blood of Jesus Christ, the church. That's where God dwells. That's his temple. That's his house today. And all who will obey, all, it's not just for anyone. You've got to obey. You've got to accept the covenant. You've got to do these things, right? There's obedience. But if you do that, then it doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. We all have the same access. Okay. Where am I at? So again, through the humility of Christ, through his sacrifice, through the willingness of him to shed his blood, all these points of separation were removed, were destroyed. And within the church, there should only be this sense of oneness, of unity, all through humility. Now, I want to clarify something here, because Paul makes it very, very clear, and it's an object lesson that we can learn from the tabernacle itself, from the temple, rather, itself, that there are no classes. There are no separation, points of separation within the body of Christ. We're all one. However, So we're all equal. We all have the same purpose. We all have the same goal. We all have the same opportunities to become kings and priests. But being all of one class doesn't mean that there aren't differences of responsibilities. There are differences of responsibilities, but the classes aren't different. And because responsibilities differ, therefore by necessity, there has to be differences of authority. All are one, but not all have necessarily the same responsibilities and therefore the same authority. You know, one of the things that we need to understand, that we need to put into practice when we're talking about the humility of Christ, is we all need to be able to submit ourselves to our equals, to our equals. You think about God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They were equal, but what did the mind of God in Christ say? Although I am equal, I will submit myself to you, Father, and I will forever place myself under your authority. And he does so today. That's the mind, the attitude that we are to be developing. It's to be developed in us, to where we can submit ourselves. Yes, we're all equals, but we can submit ourselves to one another. See? If someone has the responsibility to set up the hall, we submit and we help out, but we take our lead from that person that's going to set up the hall. Right? All these different things. Someone's running Sabbath schools, we submit. So again, there is equality, but there are differences of responsibilities and therefore differences of authority. Let me give you an example of this. We just read, there is neither male nor female. Now, in the spiritual sense, obviously we still have with gender, right? Yes. But Christ says, in my body, I don't consider there to be... That's not a distinction. You're simply two children. However, that does not negate what Paul was inspired to write in Philippians. Let's notice this. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of joy, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, have the mind of Christ being developed in us, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. This is pride, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Equals, same potential, but it's this humility. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. We heard about that in the sermonette. The form of a bondservant, doulos, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's the mind of Christ. Having an equal, and yet placing himself under the rule and the authority of the Father forever. The Father is the head of the family. Will be forever. Jesus Christ, if you will, is second in command. Will be forever. And then there were the rest of the children. So again, we read of that mind, and we are to have that mind. We are to be developing that mind, or actually, we are to be allowing God to develop that mind in us. So I read earlier, Galatians 3, I kind of got ahead of myself there. Galatians 3, it says there's neither male nor female. But we also then have to recognize what Paul says, and I won't turn there, but Ephesians 5 verse 22 says what? Ephesians 5 verse 22 says, the head of the woman is the man. You see, there's different authorities. Even though God says, man, woman, equal, Christian, child of God, same exact potential. But in the human family, I'm going to set up a structure. And in the human family, I'm going to say that the man is the head of the family. Now, does that mean we can run, you know, roughshod over the women? No, because when we understand what it means to be that head, we're commanded to be that head just as Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I, for one, don't even come close to that. Right? We are to be giving and sacrificing of ourselves. But the point that I'm making is, Scripture says male, female, equal. But being equal doesn't mean there's not a differentiation in authority. God says, okay, but the man is the head of the physical family. Just as Jesus Christ is the head and forever will be the head of the spiritual family under the Father, I should say. Okay? So I wanted to use that to then talk about one other so-called class. One of the greatest problems in the temple was the class of the priests. They were, if you will, the top dogs, right? Remember the temple complex? They could go anywhere in the temple. They could go into the court of the Gentiles. They could go into the court of the women. They could go to the court of the Israelite men. They could go into the court of the priests. They could go into the holy place. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. That's the only place they weren't allowed. So these priests were top dogs. They, you know, they probably felt pretty good about themselves, right? Yeah, I can go anywhere. Hey, I'm better than the common Israelite man. And I'm better than the women. And I'm way better than the Gentiles, see? I get elevated and puffed up and I can raise up to this level. I can even go into the sanctuary. So there was only one place they couldn't go. And that was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there, and again, only once a year. Well, today, brethren, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. And I can go in to that Holy of Holies. But you know what? So can all of you. So can all of you. We all have the same access. There's no barriers. We can all come before the mercy seat, the throne of God, and bow down and pray and offer our sacrifices. So let me ask this question. Is an elder, is a minister of Jesus Christ, a higher class of Christian? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. There are no classes. That's the point that we've been talking about today. However, that doesn't mean that within the body, just as within the physical family, that doesn't mean that Christ, who organizes all of this, hasn't set up, and I like to use the term, it's used when I was being counseled before being ordained. Both Mr. Petty and Mr. Foster drilled this into my head, and I'm just so grateful for it. The term big brother. That's what ministers are, big brothers. Big brothers to better? No. Just a big brother. And sometimes big brothers have more responsibilities, and so they might have a little bit more authority, but we're all equal, we're all of one class. We all have exactly the same access. I can't go anywhere that you can't go. You understand what I'm saying? We're all one, but there still is authority within the church. So I don't want to, because if the authority is established by Jesus Christ himself, so I'm not going to do away with that. Though we can go to, well, I'm not sure if we do or not, where it talks about Christ himself established some to be apostles, some are prophets, and all of that, right? Why did he do that? Actually, we will go there. We'll talk about why does that happen? Is it because a minister is a higher class? No, absolutely not. But as a big brother, sometimes you have a little bit more responsibility. That's all. So again, the great lesson of the temple is that pride produces classes. Pride produces separation. Pride produces division. And we saw all of those points of division that crept its way into the worship services at the temple in Jerusalem. The humility of Christ, however, produces something different. It produces a unity and a oneness. I'm going to read one more scripture, but before I do that, I'd like to read something from, again, from Josephus. Because I felt, when I read this, my jaw just dropped, and I was like, wow, it was absolutely incredible what he says. And this is just a man probably not having the Spirit of God, but what he says is just so beautiful and just kind of summarizes the point that I'm trying to make here today. So this is on page 174 of Antiquity of the Jews, and Josephus, oh, we went to Philippians right there, Josephus says the following, This is speaking of the first temple, by the way. Let me back up so I don't want you to read that yet. This is speaking of the first temple. This was the temple that was designed by God. This was the intended design. And notice how Josephus describes it. He says, "Now the whole structure of the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple, was made with great skill of polished stones." You and I are being raised up to be stones, lively stones. We've read about that. "And those laid together so very harmoniously," harmony, unity, oneness, "and smoothly, that there appeared to the spectator no sign of hammer or any other instrument of architecture, but as if without any use of them," any use of equipment, you know, hammer or whatever, to force it into place, "any use of them, the entire materials had naturally united themselves together, that the agreement of one part with the other seemed rather to have been natural rather than to have arisen from the force of tool upon it." Think about that. These stones joined so beautifully, so harmoniously together that it looked faultless. And it didn't look like it was forced, you know, chipping away to get the little knots. They just beautifully came together. And that's the lively stones out here. And are we coming together in that fashion? Now, sometimes God and sometimes Christ has to, you know, get in place, you know, right? But again, the goal is that we come together so beautifully, so harmoniously. And it's seen so beautifully in that way. I read that, and in thinking about the original intent of the temple, I'm like, if we can do that today, as the living stones of the holy temple of God today, how great that would be. So one final scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We were reminded of that calling in the sermonette. You and I have been given a calling. And Paul here is encouraging us to walk worthy of that calling. How do we do that? Verse 2, "by walking with all lowliness and gentleness," humility, "with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then notice he goes on, he says, "there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God the Father." Get this, get the point? One, unity, togetherness. "All under God the Father in Jesus Christ through the sacrifice and the humility and through the blood of Jesus Christ." Let's drop down to verse 11 then. "And he," Christ, "who sacrificed and humbled himself and gave of that blood, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers." But why? Why did he organize some different levels of authority? Even though there's not different levels, there's different classes. There's not different classes. But there are different authorities. Why? "For the equipping of the saints for their work of ministry." Big brothers helping other children grow and develop and come into their ministry. And we all have a ministry to do. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That word edifying is really interesting. Look it up sometime. It's an architectural term. It's an architectural term that it means to build up or build together. "For the building up or the building together of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings, but rather speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective workings, by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of the body in love. We're all doing our part. We're all equals. And we submit to one another, depending on who's doing what. But we're all supplying what we can supply to the edifying, and again, that's that architectural term, to the building up and the building together of the body of Christ. And let's now drop down to verse 22. This is where we started. We started talking about these days of unleavened bread are about putting off something and putting on something, getting rid of something and putting something in. Verse 22, it says, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, that is, Jesus Christ. That we put on that new man. Therefore, putting away... I'm sorry, I just wanted to end there. So that we put on, we put off the old, we get rid of that pride and that arrogance, that thing that puffs up and causes all of these points of separation, and we put on Jesus Christ, and that humility then creates that oneness and that unity in the body of Christ. So, brethren, Christ is perfect love. Christ is perfect humility. And in order for us to come to that unity of the faith that is spoken of here, we must put off the pride of the old man. We must get rid of that. And we must put on or allow Christ to come into us and put him on. Allow him to come into us. That is the days of unleavened bread. That's why every day for the next 7 days, what are we going to do? We're going to eat some of that unleavened bread. That is symbolic of every day we're putting in Jesus Christ. Putting in that humility that unifies, that brings that oneness that we've just read about here. So, as Paul said back in verse 1, I'd like to leave us today with these words or this encouragement that I encourage you, as Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called.